Let's open in Scripture this evening to the book of John, Gospel of John. We'll begin reading chapter 15, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 16 of the next chapter, John 15 and verse 25, and we'll read into the next chapter, verse 16. Sorry, John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more; of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. I want to read a couple other brief passages in the same gospel. Just turning over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we read verses 14 through 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father for his disciples. He says, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Chapter 7. Well, we could read chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 17. 14, 16, and 17. 14, 16, and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Chapter 7, verse 39, John 7:39. The verse doesn't make sense all by itself, so we'll read with it verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then chapter 3, John chapter 3, the discussion with Nicodemus concerning the great work of the Spirit in regeneration. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." This evening we look at the truth of the Holy Spirit as we confess that in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." From Lord's Day 20, question 53, and this can be found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. And if you would keep your Psalter open there, after we've read this, I want to refer to some other places in the Catechism as well. Lord's Day 20, question 53 asks, "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost?" And the answer is, first, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. We come in this Lord's Day to the teaching on the Holy Spirit. But this, of course, is not the first time, or by any means the last time, that the Holy Spirit will be mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism. And what I want to do is just give you a quick overview in the Catechism of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Already in Lord's Day 1, where we're asked, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" We're told that by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 3 asks the question concerning man's depravity. Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And it's going to say that we are wholly corrupt apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and the work of regeneration are the answer to man's misery. Lord's Day 7, we come to the subject of faith, and it asks, what is true faith? And it says this, that true faith is, secondly, an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. The Holy Ghost works confidence by the gospel in my heart. Lord's Day 8 treats the doctrine of the Trinity, so naturally we come here to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it says that these three are one only true and eternal God. Lord's Day 12, we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit again when it talks about Christ's anointing and our being anointed with him. And it says that Christ is our eternal King and he governs us by his Word and Spirit. Lord's Day 14 treats the doctrine of the Incarnation. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. It says that by the operation of the Holy Ghost, he was born of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. You see another important work there of the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 18 treats the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And there we come to the truth concerning the presence, the continual presence of Jesus Christ with us with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. Even though he's physically absent from us, Christ is at no time absent from us in his spirit. And so he sends us his spirit as an earnest. Lord's Day 21, which follows the Lord's Day that we consider this evening, we're taught there that it's by the Spirit and the Word that the church is gathered out of the whole human race. Lord says 25 and following treat the doctrine of the sacraments. And the Spirit uses the word and the sacraments, we're told, to work faith in us. Whence does faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works it in us by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the sacraments. And so in each of the sacraments, the Spirit is a part of the sign. In the sacrament of baptism, we have a sign of the Spirit washing our consciences of sin and of giving us new life. And in connection with that, the Heidelberg Catechism notes that even redemption through the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, are promised to our children. The last part of the Catechism is the part that has to do with sanctification and holy living. And it asks the question in Lord's Day 32, why must we still do good works? And the answer is that the work of Christ's salvation and redemption and deliverance include this, that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit after His image so that we may testify by all of our life our gratitude unto God. And so the Holy Spirit works this in us. And then when we get to the last section of the Catechism on prayer, we're told that God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them in prayer. Now, I made that overview of the Heidelberg Catechism not just to demonstrate how often the truth of the Holy Spirit appears in our teaching, but especially to give a flavor of all the different aspects of the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only permeates our doctrine, but He permeates our lives, our living. We come this evening to the third part of the Apostles' Creed, which treats the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just this article, but also what follows that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we will say that we believe in a holy Catholic Church, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we believe in the resurrection of the body, we believe in the life everlasting, and these are all a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. He brings the grace of God to us in the preaching of the gospel. And so we see the presence and the work of the Spirit. Anyone who lives in holiness, who is thankful, who's a part of the body of Jesus Christ, is a recipient of the great work of the Spirit. So we want to consider this evening the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We want to ask three simple questions: who He is, what He does, and then how He does this. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit: who He is, what He does, and how He does this. Before we answer the question, who is He, we want to ask another question and answer it, and that is, how do we even know who He is? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit Himself teaches us about Himself. The only way that we can know God is through the Scriptures. And the only way that we can have a saving knowledge of God is by faith. And the Holy Spirit is the author both of the Scriptures and of our faith. That means that if we know the Holy Spirit, we believe, and we believe all that's contained in God's Word. And it means this also, that our knowledge of the Holy Spirit is not just a knowledge about Him, but it's an intimate and an internal knowledge. We know the Spirit within. Emmanuel, that's a name that's given to Jesus. That's because Jesus was God with us. He came and He lived and He walked on the earth. The Holy Spirit is not only God with us, He is God in us. He is God in us. That's more than a knowledge in your head about what the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is. That's a personal knowledge of God Himself. This becomes very clear in the Scriptures when you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. There are things that only God's people can know. And verse 10 tells us, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. It's talking here about a self-consciousness. A self-consciousness is this, that you know the things that are in your own mind. The Spirit knows the things that are in God's mind. And now this Spirit is given to us so that we have a God consciousness. We know the things of God because the same Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Godhead, is, as it were, our own spirit. So we have not only a self-consciousness, but also a God consciousness. And now you understand the difference between knowing about the Spirit and knowing about God and knowing God. Knowing Him personally, knowing Him intimately. Now as you think about that, perhaps you say, but I hardly know anything of the Holy Spirit. I hardly know anything about Him because He doesn't really teach me much about Himself. And then you can look at a passage that we read like John chapter 16 and verse 13, which says that when the Spirit comes, He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. And He will glorify me and receive of mine and show it unto you. And then you say, I really don't know the Holy Spirit Himself. And then perhaps you start to look harder than the Scripture tells us we should for the Spirit. We know the Spirit when we have faith. We know the Spirit when we know the Word. Pentecostalism has said, we want to know more about the Spirit Himself. And so it speaks of the baptism of the Spirit and the second blessing of the Spirit and looks for extra spiritual signs that are perhaps evident in some that they have the Spirit Himself. What Jesus teaches us here in John chapter 16 is this, that if you know Him, you know the Spirit. Just as He said to His disciples another time, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So now He says, if you know me, you know the Spirit. The Spirit is in you, and the Spirit, Jesus says, will speak of me and teach you about me. And as you know me and confess me and put your faith in me, you know the Spirit, because that's what the Spirit will do. He'll not come to speak of Himself. He'll not come to put Himself on the foreground, but He will come to bring the Word effectually to you. And so 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says this, that if we confess that Jesus is Lord, we do that by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. And that's the way the Spirit will show His work. Do you know Christ? Do you know your sin? Do you know the gospel, the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Do you believe? Then you know the Spirit, and you've experienced the work of the Spirit of God. He has taught you, not of Himself, but of Christ. He's received from Christ and given to you. This is how we know the Spirit. He teaches us about Himself in the Word, and what He teaches us is this: look not at me, but at the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say that the book which the Spirit has written, the Bible, doesn't have anything to say about the Spirit Himself. It does. It just doesn't say nearly as much about the Spirit as it says about Jesus Christ. But it does tell us who He is, it does tell us what His work is, and it does tell us how He does that work. And that really is all summarized for us in the Catechism here in Lord's Day 20. And so that's what we want to answer this evening. Who is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? And there are two things that we can say about that. There are two things we'll say about the work of the Spirit, and then there are four things that we'll say about the way that the Spirit works. Two things first about the Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of God. This means that He is God. That He is one of the three in the Godhead who are the Trinity. And now we can think especially of all the Old Testament, all the times in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is referenced already from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which says, "The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters." That's explained for us further in Psalm 33, verse 6, when it says, "By the word of God were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." The word breath there is the Old Testament word for spirit. And really what it's saying there in Psalm 33, verse 6, is that the Spirit is with the Word, the one by whom the heavens were made. So just as John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him," so we could say of the Spirit, "In the beginning was the Spirit, and the Spirit was with God, and the Spirit was God, and all things were made by Him." All things were made by the Spirit of God. That's why He's mentioned already in Genesis chapter 1, as the Spirit that moved on the face of the waters. He's divine. He's God. And the Catechism emphasizes that with the word true, true. What do you believe concerning the Holy Ghost? That He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and with the Son. True God. Completely God. He's divine. That's the point. So He is the Spirit of God. And as you read through the Scriptures, you find that divine names are given to the Spirit, divine attributes are given to the Spirit, and the works of God are attributed to the Spirit. Think, for example, of this name for the Spirit. He's called the Eternal Spirit. God is the only one who is eternal. And yet this attribute of God is ascribed to the Spirit. So the Spirit is God. Or you think of the works of God. All the hosts of them, the heavens, were made by the breath of His mouth. The Spirit of God's mouth. The Spirit gives life. We sang of that. "Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound." The work of God is ascribed to Him. He's the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God, He is a person. The Spirit is not an impersonal force or power. You might hear a team say, "Let's pump that Spirit up." And the Spirit is a good feeling that we all share together that becomes something that motivates and encourages. There's a force in that feeling, but it's impersonal. The Spirit is not an impersonal feeling. The Spirit should not be called an it, but a He. And so the Scriptures ascribe to Him activities. We read in the Scriptures of the mind of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit thinks. We read of the will of the Spirit. We read of the work of the Spirit leading, and the Spirit speaking in John chapter 16, which we read together. He's a person. And as a person, He is the third person of the Godhead. That does not mean he's less important. That does not mean subordination within the Godhead, but it means that he has a unique role in his place in the Godhead. And so the Catechism points out that he is co-eternal. That means equally eternal with the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of God. And he is spirit, or spiritual. The words used in the Bible for spirit are in the Old Testament, breath, and in the New Testament, air or wind. The Old Testament word is the one that we referenced already in Psalm 33. The New Testament word is the word pneuma. We would use that word to describe something like pneumonia or something that's pneumatic. And of course, that refers to air, wind, breathing. And that's the Spirit. He is the breath of God, say the Scriptures. And so in the chapter we read, Jesus says that he proceeds from the Father. And the church has come to see that because Jesus sends him to us, he proceeds also from the Son. And this is expressed within the life of the Godhead this way, that the Father and the Son are one in the Spirit, and that the Spirit proceeds from Father to Son and Son to the Father. And there's the unity of the Godhead in the Spirit, and the Spirit is the same one who brings unity between us and Christ and between us together as believers. We must endeavor, Ephesians 4, to keep the unity of the Spirit. But as we'll see, the fact that he's a Spirit and that he's invisible points to the way also in which he works. He works mysteriously. So first we say, when we answer the question, who is the Spirit? First we say, he's the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. But then second, we can say about the Spirit that he's also the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. And here we note that there's a difference between the way, the operation of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the operation of the Spirit today. That's stated for us very plainly in that verse that we read in John chapter 7, verse 39, when Jesus is saying that he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, and you see that after Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit was given. And he's given there as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we ask, what's the difference? What's the difference between the Old Testament operation of the Spirit and the New Testament operation of the Spirit? In the Old Testament, the Spirit was preparing the church for the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, the Spirit prepares the church for glory. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, where the Spirit was involved already in the creation, the Spirit had in view Jesus Christ. And so the Scriptures tell us that all things were made for him, for Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, as he worked in creation, worked with Christ in view. We can think of that with regard to all of the Old Testament. So in Psalm 104, the Spirit is the Spirit of providence who gives life in the creation and maintains existence in this creation. And he did that all through the Old Testament with Christ in view, with the fullness of time in view, when Christ would be born. You read the Old Testament Scriptures, and it was the Spirit who came with the promises and worked in the prophets to speak concerning Jesus Christ, and inspired the Scriptures, all of it with a view to Christ's coming. It was preparing the church for the coming of Jesus Christ. And even when Jesus Christ was born, the Spirit Himself was heavily involved. Think of the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary of the Christ child. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It was the Spirit with whom Jesus was anointed. It was the Spirit that sustained Jesus throughout His suffering and His ministry. It was the Spirit that wrought signs and wonders, miracles, and the teaching of Jesus through Him. This was the power of His ministry, and it was the Spirit that supported Him when He went to the cross. The Spirit in the Old Testament worked with a view to the cross, with a view to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we can even say about that work of the Spirit in the Old Testament that it was the same kind of work that He does today. And so, already in the Old Testament, the Spirit was a teacher. Jesus says He will teach you, but already He was a teacher. Already in the Old Testament, the Spirit gave the new life of regeneration. He sanctified the saints in the Old Testament. He washed the consciences of believers. Look at Psalm 51. When David confesses his sins, he asks that the Spirit will be given to him to wash his conscience of the guilt of his sin. So the Spirit already did that work in the Old Testament. But the presence of the Spirit and the effect of the Spirit's work were not the same. Now there's one curious little phrase in John chapter 14, which we read together, John 14 verse 17, which makes this distinction. Jesus says to the disciples, this is before Pentecost, He says, "Ye know Him, the Spirit, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And I want to point to two differences between dwelleth in you or dwelleth with you and shall be in you. First is the difference in tense. One is something that He already does. Another is something that He will do. He does dwell with you, Jesus says, but He shall be in you. And then you notice the difference in the preposition, with you and in you. There's a deeper presence when He's in you. He shall be in you, Jesus says, of Pentecost. And so now you think of the way that's described in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament prophecy of Joel that's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when Joel says, "I will pour out of My Spirit on all flesh, pour out." The idea is of quantity. It's as though in the Old Testament the Spirit was measured, given in drips here and there, but now poured out in full on all. Joel describes that. Your old men, your young men, your maidens, all in fullness. Still doing the same thing, teaching, regenerating, sanctifying, washing consciences of sin and its guilt, but doing it in you in a much fuller measure. Ezekiel 36 describes that for us also in beautiful promise from the Old Testament. And there's a kind of a parallelism here, and we'll come back to that parallelism later in the sermon, but it says this, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." And then that's paralleled in the next verse. "I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and ye shall keep My judgments and do them." Here's the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit. And that Spirit will be as a new heart that gives a new power and a new desire to walk in sanctification and to walk in obedience to God's commandments. And that's what we mean now by the Spirit of Christ. He's even called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. That means that in the ascension of Jesus Christ, he receives the Spirit from the Father. And then at Pentecost, he pours out the Spirit on his church. And that's the way it's described by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he speaks of the ascended Jesus Christ whom they had crucified. He says, he received the Spirit of God and now he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Christ himself has received the Spirit and shed him forth, given him in full measure here at Pentecost. Now the work of the Spirit has a foundation. In the Old Testament, the price for sin had not been paid. In the Old Testament, the Spirit operated on the basis of the promise of the blood and sacrifice of Christ. But now Christ is paid. Now Christ is ascended. And he operates on the foundation of the blood of Jesus Christ and comes in full measure into the church. There's an interesting passage in the book of Jude which talks about the angel and Satan wrestling over the bones of Moses. And it was God's intention to bring Moses' dead body, his bones, into heaven and to glorify it. And we know why God intended to do that. It was so that Moses and Elijah could come and appear on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus before he went to the cross to show him the glory that would be his and the glory that he would be purchasing for his people. But Satan wrestled with Michael, the archangel, because Satan said, there's no ground for this. The Spirit operated then only on promise. The ground came in the blood of Jesus Christ. The price is paid, and so the Spirit comes in full measure. Now, instead of preparing the church for the birth of the Savior, the Holy Spirit prepares the church for glory, prepares the church for the wedding supper with the Lamb, prepares the church to be the bride that is adorned for her husband. And that brings us to the second point of the sermon, which has to do with his work. How is the church? Is the Spirit busy preparing the church now for glory? There's so much that could be said here, and in the introduction we read, kind of glossed through the catechism and saw many different ways that the Spirit works. And all of them are the Spirit's working to prepare the church for glory. But all of that summarized in this answer of the catechism under two headings or two statements. First, the Spirit prepares me for glory by making me a partaker of Jesus Christ and all his benefits. That's the work of the Spirit. He's given to me to make me a partaker of Jesus Christ and all his benefits. Now the question is, what are those benefits? Those benefits are all the riches and all the experiences of salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for us on the cross. They're all the blessings that come to us from the cross. And they can be summarized in one word, inheritance in heaven, eternal, that fades not away. And the Spirit is preparing us for that inheritance. But in order to receive that inheritance in its fullness, we have to be ready. And the Spirit is making us ready for that. That's what he's doing. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's making us more and more like him so that we can see him and we can be with him. That's the work of the Spirit. He makes me partaker of Jesus Christ and all his benefits. That means that the Spirit must sanctify me and you as believers. In sanctification, he washes away our dirty sins. He breaks the dominion of sin. He doesn't allow sin to rule in our lives anymore. That doesn't mean that we have no sin. We still have sin. But more and more, that power, that dominion, that principle of sin is broken. And he does that, and this is the other part of sanctification, by consecrating us to God. That is, He causes us to love God. This new heart is a heart that not only knows, that not only walks, but this is a heart that loves. And there's sanctification. There's the root of holy living. There's what the Spirit puts in us when He gives us a new heart. It's a heart that loves God. Jesus summarizes it this way: loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And apart from the cross, we would never do that, because in the cross, Christ paid the price. He redeemed us. He arose. He ascended. He received the Spirit. And now this is what the Spirit does. It gives us hearts to love God. And in that way, we're sanctified. We're set apart in holiness unto God. He's preparing us for that inheritance. But now, sanctification is not the only blessing that the Spirit brings. The other main blessing that the Spirit brings to us is justification. And in fact, this is the first blessing in our experience. Once the Spirit regenerates and gives us a new heart, and we receive in that the ability of faith and an understanding of things spiritual, when we exercise that faith in Jesus Christ, then immediately what floods our souls is the experience of justification, that we have peace with God in the forgiveness of sins. That's Romans 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's the work of the Spirit, to bring peace into our consciousness, to assure us that we're God's children, to work in us the experience of salvation and forgiveness, and in that way to give us hearts of gratitude so that we desire to love and to serve God. The Spirit's preparing us for our inheritance. And He does it mainly by those two works, justification and sanctification. But those are not the only blessings of the cross. There are many others. There are some in the future, our glorification, the resurrection of our bodies. That will all be a part of the Spirit's work to prepare us for glory. But even in the present, this sanctification is a process in the life of the believer. And what the Spirit brings to us is what are called in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In these, we begin to express what we experience Jesus Christ to be to us. Let me say that again. In the fruits of the Spirit, we begin to express in our lives what we experience Jesus Christ to be to us. That is, Jesus Christ loves me. And so that comes to expression in my life, in love. Jesus Christ is the bearer of good news, the gospel, joy. And He begins to work that in my life. Jesus Christ proclaims peace, and He begins to work that in me. Jesus Christ is long-suffering with me. Jesus Christ is gentle with me. Jesus Christ is meek and lowly. Jesus Christ is good. And He begins to work those in me. All of these flow out of the cross again, because these are the blessings of the cross to the believer. They are the result of the Spirit Himself being given to us, and we have to remember that. They are the result of the Spirit's work in us. We don't become these things by human effort. Love, joy, peace, temperance, goodness, These are the fruit of the work of the Spirit. Not by our power, not by our own will, but by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself is given to me. That's a remarkable statement in the catechism here. What do we believe about the Spirit? Secondly, that He is also given me. The Spirit Himself is given me. This is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this in John 14, verse 23, that when the Spirit comes, we will come and make our abode in Him. That is, the Father and the Son in the Spirit make their abode in the believer. The Spirit Himself is given to me. And so what's your body? It's the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is the church? It is the dwelling place, the temple of the Spirit. God Himself in the Spirit is pleased to dwell in us. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22 says we're given the Spirit in our hearts. God, the God who made the universe, the God who decreed all things, the God who governs all things, by His Spirit comes, makes His abode in us. Think of the great honor that is, the great honor. Someone important comes and stays in your house for a night, and it's a great honor. You host them. God comes, and He makes His abode, His dwelling place in us. None other who might come can match the honor of God. Take everything else away from me as a child of God, and they still have this honor that God Himself dwells in me. The honor. But with the honor is also a calling. And the Scriptures make that clear too. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It means holy living. You don't unite yourself with a harlot. You don't take what God has made holy and join it with the world and with sin. We must be careful how we use the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also, that means power. That means power. Paul puts it this way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus puts it this way, without me, you can do nothing. For the child of God, this means that whatever God wills, I can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever God wills I do in obedience to His commandments, I can do. Whatever God wills in my life with regard to holiness and sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do. I don't say impossible. I give up. And whatever trials God sends me through, whatever troubles He brings in my way, I can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus puts it this way, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the power of the presence and the living of the Holy Spirit in us. This is His first work. He makes me partaker of Christ and all His benefits. His other main work is described in the Catechism this way, that He comforts me and abides with me forever. He comforts me and He abides with me forever. Now, of course, we recognize that this goes along with the name that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. He's called in the New Testament the Comforter, the one who will bring comfort. The word is literally the helper, the one who comes alongside, the one who will support you. And the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings to us is especially this, the assurance of salvation. That's the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings to us, described in Romans 8 this way, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are the children of God. The Spirit tells me, you belong to Jesus. The Spirit comes as an earnest or a down payment of eternity. He gives to me the beginning of eternal joy. He tells me, you don't belong to sin. You don't belong to Satan. You don't belong to the world. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed. You belong to God. And then when I hear the gospel and hear the good news of the gospel and hear the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in the gospel and the preaching of the new life of the child of God in the gospel, I say, that's me. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And that's because the Spirit tells me that's who I am. When Jesus says, go tell my brethren, you say, that's me, I'm a brother to Jesus Christ. He comforts me. And then along with that, he abides with me forever. Forever. This is another way of saying he preserves me in the faith. Or as the canons of Dort put it, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration. You see, this is a gift that God never takes back. He gives the Spirit, and he never takes it back. And so he preserves me. Just as nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ, so nothing can take the Holy Spirit away from me. He that has begun a good work in you, that's by the Holy Spirit. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Spirit is God. God himself. And so he works sovereignly and he works powerfully. And he works according to God's own decree of election, which is unchangeable. He comforts me, and he abides with me forever. How does the Spirit do his work? There are four things I want to say quickly about that, and the first three really come right from that verse in John chapter 3 where Jesus uses the analogy of the wind, and you understand when you know that the Spirit is the wind or the breath of God, that illustration or that analogy is important. The wind blows where it listeth, where it pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. How does the Spirit work? He works freely and sovereignly. That is, in the words of the Catechism, he is given to me. Graciously given to me. You've done nothing to earn the Spirit a place in your heart. And the ultimate cause of the Spirit coming in the gift of the new heart and the gift of the Spirit himself and the earnest of our salvation is election, and then its ground in the cross. The cause is election. The ground is the cross. Freely, sovereignly, he works. That means we should be humbled as those who have the Spirit. Are you humbled? You see how the fruits of the Spirit work out, don't you? Meekness, gentleness. Are you humbled by the presence of the Spirit? Second, the Spirit works powerfully. That's the analogy of wind. The wind blows where it listeth. You can hear it. You can see what it does. But you can't actually see it. The wind is powerful. This is used, this sound of a mighty rushing wind is used as a sign of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost by God. The Spirit, where he comes, brings great change. The Spirit gives a new life. The Spirit creates a longing after God. The Spirit creates an understanding of things eternal. The Spirit creates a new direction, a new perspective, a new goal in one's living. He makes us see, in the words of Jesus, and enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot see and you cannot enter except you're born again of the Spirit of God. Are you changed by the Spirit? Are you changed by the Spirit? Then third, the Spirit works mysteriously. He works secretly. And again, that's the analogy of the wind. You can't see from where it comes or to where it goes. And the point is, the Spirit doesn't put Himself forward, but He puts Christ forward. And He puts the work of salvation forward. He comes to bring Jesus Christ to us. And where Jesus Christ is, there the Spirit has worked. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Do you confess Jesus Christ? That's the work of the Spirit. He works freely, powerfully, and mysteriously. And then there's one more way that the Spirit works, and that's by means of the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, the external call comes. And then the Spirit works with that in the heart of the child of God to confirm and to make effectual that call. And through the preaching of the gospel come to us from Jesus Christ, from the voice of Jesus Christ, to those who believe. All the blessings of salvation. The blessing which is the declaration that we are justified and have peace with God. The blessing of sanctification. The Word is powerful to create us more and more in the image of Christ and fit for that inheritance. That's the Spirit's work. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the powerful and the free, the gracious, the sovereign, the mysterious work of the Spirit. And knowing Jesus Christ, we can know that we have the Spirit. And we're thankful that Thou hast made Thy abode in us in this way. Fill us, we pray, more and more with the new life of Christ and love which results from the Spirit's work, so that we may be more like our Savior. We pray it for His sake. Amen.